Well, hello, everyone. Thankful that you're here as we start this brand new sermon series. And happy 4th of July weekend to everyone at Vincennes, Princeton, all of you here at Washington, those joining us online. Hey, I'm grateful that you're here because we start this brand new sermon series, which looks at the minor prophets in our Old Testament. And it's not minor prophets because they have less to say or that they're you know, not as important as the other prophets. They're minor because they're shortened pieces of scrolls or scriptures. And those shortened pieces of scriptures are just packed full of stuff that absolutely will wreck us and step on our toes. And so this series is going to be a gut punch for some of us. It's going to be great for us to fall back in line and say, God, we return to you. But if there's something in you that's heavily ritualistic, heavily relies on religion, or if there's anything about you in your life that you say, man, my worship's all with my lips, but my heart's far from God, this is going to wreck you. Because the minor prophets really get to the heart, the heartbeat of the Old Testament, the heartbeat of what God called all of his people and still calls us to today. And that is not about reform. That's about coming back and repenting and restoring our life with Christ Jesus. And we're going to start at the very last minor prophet, Malachi. We're going to start in the very back because, you know, I'm a flunky. And when I was in college, I read those Cliff Notes. Anybody read some Cliff Notes in their high school or college days? Those are those little books that summarize the big books. And so if you want to know what the big book is, just go to the little book. And if you really want to know what the little book's all about, you just go to the last page of the little book. And kind of that's the way I rolled. And if you've ever got caught up in a movie and you're like, you know what, this is getting slow. Let's just see how this ends. Or you got into a novel and you got about midway through and you thought, you know what, I don't even got time for this novel. You just flip to the back of the book. That's what we're doing today. And we're going to find out exactly what it is that God's getting to. And this is really going to encapsulate the entire Old Testament. It's amazing what Malachi does. And so this little book of Malachi, this minor prophet, is the very last thing that God has to say before Jesus comes. And if you look into your Bible that is a paper Bible, you'll find that there is in between the Testaments, Malachi and the book, in New Testament book of Matthew, a blank page. Most publishers put that blank page there as if to say, God didn't say a word in that moment of history. For 400 years, God didn't say anything. And so what we're about to read are the last kind of statements of God that the people had to wrestle with for 400 years. So here we are in Malachi chapter 1. It's 779 in the Bibles in your chair rack. And this is 430 years before Jesus, 100 years after the Babylonian captivity, if you're a historian of the Bible. And Malachi is alive during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. You guys remember Ezra and Nehemiah? These are two guys that after they're released from the Babylonian captivity, go back and they go to rebuild Jerusalem because Jerusalem's been destroyed by its captors. And they say, listen, let's get the temple of God in order. Let's get the walls of Jerusalem back in order because this is God's holy city. And as we do that, let's reform our hearts. Let's get back to God. And they say, yeah, you know what? We've spent too long in Babylonian captivity, 170 years or so. And so now let's get back to God. And they're excited about it. Nehemiah and his crew rebuilds the walls. Remember, in 52 days, an absolute miracle. Ezra and his crew, they start to rebuild the temple to give that presence of God in the holy city of Jerusalem. And it takes them more than 15 years. But here's the problem. After 15 years, they find out that the temple's too hard to build. And they just kind of quit. They just kind of quit on it. And they quit on it because their focus became more about themselves over that 15-year time than it came about God. And really, in that little illustration, what you find is our story as well. That there's times when we just think, you know what, God, I'm going to put my act together. I'm going to get my faith in line. I'm going to really make things devoted to you. I'm going to have all of my life honor you. And then over a course of time, those things turned into rituals, and those formations just turned into formalities, and we just give up on them. Or we just continue to do them in the name of religion. And so what the people of God are doing, they're trying to say, God will return to you. But the problem is, they're just trying to put little things into place. Like, I'll return to you and I'll go to church every Sunday. I'll return to you and I'll just give you a half-hearted offering. I'll return to you and I'll just put in some time into serving. But God, I really am not going to live for you. I'm just going to do the actions that look like I'm living for you. And I don't know if you ever had like mountaintop experience before, like if you've ever gone to a camp or a conference, a Christian camp or conference, and you spend like a weekend or maybe a full week out there and you get dynamic preaching and you get to be associated with all these people of faith and fellowship and you're like, this is good. And so you have time to devote to reading, you have time in the Word, like 24 hours of your day is all about Jesus, you know? And so this is really good. And you come out of that weekend or that week and you think, this is the way my life is now going to be set up. And you have these reforms that you make in your heart. But yet what happens? Like, you've been uprooted before, like when a rooted experience just creates these seven spiritual rhythms in your life. And you get out of rooted and you're like, this is what we're going to do. I'm going to always do these kinds of spiritual rhythms in my life. But now you're a year out and it's just not there anymore. Because that reformed has turned into a ritual. And maybe now it's half-hearted, or maybe now it doesn't even exist. And what had happened was the Israelites made these promises to God with their lips, but their hearts were far from them, and it just didn't last. And they just settled to go through the motions of their faith. I don't know if I'm speaking to anyone today, but God was certainly speaking to the Israelites then, and I think he's speaking to us today. And they said they were faithful followers, but nothing about their life showed a dedication to the Lord. Here's the main chapter of and verse of Malachi chapter 3, verse 7, it says, ever since the time of our ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees, God says, and not have kept them. And so God says, return to me. Come on back, and I will return to you. You take the faithful step, and you'll find my loyal love, says the Lord Almighty. And it's during that time of this religious rebellion and reform that you find groups like the Pharisees and the Sadducees that were such a problem for Jesus, they begin to be established. And you remember that Jesus had a strong rebuke for the Pharisees and Sadducees that came out of the time of Malachi. His strong rebuke was, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are what? Your hearts are far from me. And that's the context that we find this prophecy, these words of God through the prophet Malachi. And God brings up four charges against Israel. Here's what they are. The first indictment God brings up is, you are self-seeking. Malachi chapter 1, look at verse 13 with me. It says, and you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as a sacrifice, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Now, the Israelites were saying, like, God, we love you so much. Our heart is so full for you. And we have done all these things for you. And yet God's looking at their sacrifices, the things that they're doing to honor God. And he's saying, you're giving me the worst part of your life. You're giving me the leftovers of all of your life. You're bringing the injured, the lame, the diseased animals to me. And you think that's really something. But I know in your heart of hearts, you didn't want those animals to begin with anyway. So you're just casting them off onto me like pawned off old furniture on the Goodwill. Years ago, I heard about this story. This farmer, was a cattleman, a rancher, and one of his cows had given birth to twin calves. And he is just so amazed by that and so blessed by that. He ran into the house and he told his wife, he said, Ma, listen, God's been so good. He blessed us with twin calves. And so we just thought we were going to get one, but now we got two. And his wife says, you know what we ought to do? We got to keep one calf for ourselves and honor God with the other calf because of this great blessing. And they both agree on that. And his wife says, well, sweetheart, which calf are we going to give to the Lord? He says, I don't know. We'll work that out when the time comes to bring them to market. But one of the calves later in the months had fallen ill and sick. And the farmer did all he could to kind of like nurse that calf back to health. But ultimately that calf died, and the farmer walked back into the house and he said, Ma, God's calf just died. You know, when it comes to our sacrifice for the Lord, I think we can oftentimes exemplify what the farmer exemplified there. We pass on the Lord what we no longer need. Just don't need this anymore. It's good enough for the church, or it's good enough for this missionary, but it's not good enough for me, and so I'll just cast it off. So my question to you is the question of Malachi. Is God getting your best? Is God getting your leftovers? Is he giving the best of your energy, the best of your time, the best of your finances? Or is he just getting the cast off? Do you believe, honestly, that a great king deserves a great gift? Because that's what Malachi's saying. And the people were so self-seeking that secretly they thought, you know, I'm really giving to God here, and God should really give me something in return. They had contempt, and they just were like, this is actually a burden. I'm giving because my actions say to give, but my heart is far from this kind of giving. You guys know who C.S. Lewis is, a popular theologian in the 1900s. He had said, if you want to determine kind of where you're at and how much you're really sacrificing for the Lord, like he was trying to figure this out. He was wrestling. Is my faith costing me anything? Am I really sacrificing for the Lord here? He came up with this little adage. He says, this is how you know if your giving is where it should be. Has your giving changed your lifestyle? Has your giving changed your lifestyle? And so he kind of came up with this little question. I'll put it up on the screen because it's an important question that we can even ask ourselves. C.S. Lewis said something like this: are there things that I would like to do, but I cannot do because I sacrifice so much to God to honor him with my best and first? Has this changed my lifestyle because I'm sacrificing the Lord, my time, my talents, my treasure? And God's indictment to the people of Israel is, you say that I'm number one, you say that I'm your priority, like you put cash in an offering envelope and you make it look like you've really got something to offer God, and you put it there in the red boxes by the door, and everyone's like, listen, look, they're giving an offering. But you know, and God says, and I know, that's just a couple of bucks and it doesn't represent any kind of real sacrifice at all. And Jesus says, this is a self-seeking nature, God says through Malachi. And he says, you haven't saved the best for me. You've given me the lame, the diseased, and the unwanted. So let me just ask you, church, when you serve at the church, when you serve Christ so that Bethany gets the benefit, is God getting your best and your first of your energy and of your time and of your talent? Or are you thinking, this is such a burden, and you're a little bit contempt, and you think, boy, they really need to bend over backwards to thank me for what I'm doing here today. And you kind of impatiently go through your serving. You haven't really prepped. You haven't really given it your best at all. Or does God get your best energy? Does he get the best of your time? And you've walked in to maybe that children's classroom, or you walked into your small group and you're ready and you're prepared. And you say, it's my pleasure to serve the Lord. And my serving to the Lord is service to this church. You know, I know there's some of you that God has really blessed your life by putting you in positions and careers and schooling and education, where you now have special traits and special skills that most of us don't have. And I know that there's this common thread that exists in every single church. That is reserved for my job. That is reserved for my work. But God has blessed that upon your life. Things like IT, financial management, entrepreneurship, graphic design, custom service representatives, all these things. Like, how do you deal with people well? How do you be hospitable? I mean, you've been trained in some really amazing, niche kind of areas. And God's saying, how are you using that for the church? How are you using that for me? Or are you just saving that best for the business? You guys may remember a time when David wanted to do something really impressive for God, wanted to honor God. He wanted to build the temple of God. He never did. He had to wait till his son Solomon did. But he purchased the land for that temple. And he wanted the best and prime spot in all of Jerusalem. And that was the area called Mount Moriah. That was the area where Abraham was going to sacrifice his son Isaac. And David said, that's a great spot. That's the crown jewel of Jerusalem. And I'm going to go up there and I'm going to go buy what was then a threshing floor. And he goes up to the man and he says, can I buy this piece of property? I want to put the Lord's temple on it. And the guy says, oh, if you're going to put the temple of God on it, I'll just give it to you for free. And I love what David says. He says, I will not give to the Lord that which cost me nothing. This will be a sacrifice because my heart and my life is about sacrifice for God. It's not about self-seeking. And God says, I've got this one thing against you. You don't give me your best because you keep it for yourself. Okay, here's the second indictment. And he just simply says, you are self-centered. You are self-centered. Another thing you do. Some scriptures even say, the second thing. He just kind of runs these four indictments against Israel. You flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. And you ask, why? It's because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You've been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does that one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful to your wife of your youth. Verse 16, the man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. And just kind of I see humor in God's word a lot. So you're going to see that Malachi starts to say a lot like, this is what the Lord Almighty says. This is what God says. And just like just like a preacher saying, hey, listen, I'm not saying this. God is saying this. Like all this stuff about divorce here right now, don't get mad at me. Don't shoot the messenger. I'm just delivering the message here. This is God saying this, says the Lord Almighty. And I told you, like, these minor prophets are going to pack a punch. And I think for most of us, this is the punch that we're going to take the hardest here in Malachi. It's not about money. It's about marriage. And he looks right at our love for one another, and he says, listen, I can see the self-centeredness in you, and it's in a variety of places, but it's really demonstrated in your intimate relationships with your kids and with your spouse. And God says, I'm watching that, and I'm taking notice of that because it's representing your heart, how you treat one another. And God said, I know you're saying, hey, God, we love you so much, but he's saying, if you really love me, you'd love your neighbor. And you're like, well, listen, I don't love my neighbor because my neighbor is mean and insensitive. God says, you can love your enemy. And I know you're saying you love me, but you're not showing love to anybody, especially those intimate relationships. You're letting them crumble around you because you're just so self-absorbed. Gosh, self-centered people. So you've ever been around self-centered people? People that only have their own needs in mind, only think about them. Someone who is self-absorbed is only concerned with their wants and needs. They have little regard, if no regard, for others. And it's always demonstrated in their relationships, always. And those who are intimate in those relationships, close to those people and know their heart, know and see the self-centeredness. And God targets marriage and he says, this is where your self-centeredness is widely on display. Now, in the context of Malachi 2, during the time of Malachi, the men of Israel no longer were interested in their wives, because they had fallen out of love with them and fallen in lust with foreign women that they met during the Babylon captivity. And so now they're just taken in lust by women that dress different, talk different, their hair is different, their customs are different. And the men of Israel looked at those women and they were infatuated by them, seduced by them, and saw them as exotic. And they left the wives of their youth and they ran after these women that God said, do not have anything to do with. They abandoned their wives and divorced their wives, which, by the way, divorce was so easy to do in those days. All you had to do was repeat divorce three times and then go tell the elders, I divorced my wife. And these men were divorcing just to take another woman instead of keeping the covenant that they'd made with their first wife. And friends, make no mistake about it. God is angry with this. And in Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, he says, has not the one God, now catch this, the one God made you? The Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit, has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Well, here's the reason why God's so angry about divorce then. And can I tell you, his viewpoint has not changed. This is why God is angry about divorce now. And so let me speak to this as Malachi speaks this. And there's gonna be a ton of generalities because this is the way Malachi points it out as God was seeing it in the people of Israel. Let me start with the most important thing. Divorce distorts the picture of love that God has created. That's why he hates divorce. And marriage is a picture of God's love. And we become one with him with this one God. You saw how many times one was repeated as God spoke through Malachi there? And what divorce does, it tries to break this covenant. Tries to, but it can't. And God says, as I see it, this is not a contract like the government sees it. This is a covenant agreement which is going to last for all time. You say, well, what's a covenant? A covenant is a relationship that you make between you and your ally. It's a binding promise that forever stands. And what divorce tries to do is it tries to break that covenant agreement that God has made with you, that one God has made one another become one. And so what you're also trying to do in divorce is break the oneness. You can break the contract, but you can't break the covenant of oneness. And oneness, friend, doesn't mean sameness. It doesn't mean that you'll be the same. Remember, marriage is God's creation and it's not ours. And so if you want to go back to the nitty-gritty of what God said to Adam and Eve when he created marriage, here's what it says in context in Genesis 2, verse 23. Here is someone like me, Adam says. She is part of my body, my own flesh and bones. She came from me, a man, so I will make her woman. And I know we always say that means helpmate, and that's just a good idea that comes from the King James Version. We're finding now that that word really for woman means ally. That she needs to become your ally. And then it says in verse 24, that's why a man will leave his father and mother. Why? Because man and woman have similarities because they've come from one another. And that's why a man will leave his father and mother. He marries a woman and the two of them become what? Like one person. like that one God. And it's this great picture of God's love. And what God created was that one another could have oneness, like God displays oneness, and so that there can be loyal love, even in there is rebellion. And when you try to break that off and say, there is no more oneness, and I'm going to break the covenant, God looks at it and says, I don't know how you do that because I don't know how to unscramble the eggs. I've already put the two together. And what it does is it distorts the picture that God's created, that God has a loyal love for us, for his rebellious kids. And God says, I want you to be like me, and I want you to show loyal love to one another. And when you go to the covenant of marriage, it's like a covenant that I've made with my people, and that loyal love should be there, not self-centeredness. And when believers get divorced, what we're doing is we're telling the world that love has limits. When believers get divorced, we're telling the world love has limits, and God's saying, that's not my love. My love has no limits. And so we're distorting the picture. Here's the second thing divorce does. Divorce distances children from godliness. Now, I want you to catch this because I know there's some people all riled up right now in your heart. You may even turn me off. Divorce distances children from godliness. That doesn't mean it distances them from God. And God tells the people of Israel Malachi's day, and he's still talking to us today. These women that you've lusted for and you've ran to and divorced your wife of your youth for, who held the same faith as you did, these women serve foreign gods. And because they serve foreign gods, I know how men are. Because you're a dog and you're going to do everything that woman wants you to do, you're going to start worshiping her gods, and you're going to push back me, and you're going to have your kids worshiping those false gods too. And God gets real direct and says, man, two parents that are focused on God are so much more powerful than one. Here's the third thing. Divorce destroys the alliance that God's built in a marriage. I don't have time to go deep into that, but if you want to go into that, God has built you, husband and wife, as an alliance because you are facing enemies of this world and you need an alliance to get through this as people of faith. Here's the third indictment. You are unfaithful to God. You are unfaithful to God. Look at Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. It says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Like you just keep talking. I don't see anything. I don't see a demonstration of action or faith, but you just keep talking. And they're like, have we wearied you, you ask, by saying all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord and he is pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice? And God says, I get it. You don't think I love you. You look around and you see all the evil that's going on. You see all the evil in this world. You see the lack of what you say is the lack of justice. You see the people that are responsible for the evil getting away with it and even prospering in their evil deeds. And you think that I don't love you and that I love these evil people and are affirming their lifestyle. Look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 14. He says, you said it's futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements, his standards, his commands, and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? And the people have concluded of Israel that God must not care if we do good, and God must not care if we do evil. Like, so there, let's just live how we want to live. If God doesn't care because evil people are prospering, then why do we need to live up to these high standards of God? Why do we need to do these ritualistic things? Like, if lightning bolts from heaven aren't coming down to strike people who are doing evil, why don't we just live as we want to live, like we've always wanted to live, and forget God and forget his standards? I'll tell you what, these believers here, they've forgotten about God's final judgment, number one. But number two, they've neglected, most importantly, they neglected what love is. That love is a decision and a response. And can I just tell you, just as God is telling them and reminding them, you haven't always been good. You've been evil as well, and I've allowed you to prosper too. Remember the scriptures say, there is no one righteous, not one. And sometimes when we get in the habits of ritualism and reform, we think we're the righteous ones and everyone else is being evil. And God says, no, 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 I've got a loyal love to you as well. I got a loyal love to you as well. And friends, God is patient with us right now, not wanting anyone to perish. And God's words to us are, would you just repent and return back to me? And would you return, please? Because the complaint of the people is, God doesn't love us. And since God doesn't love us, we don't need to faithfully live for him. And God's like, whoa, wait a minute here. What more do I need to do for you? And how much more love do I need to show to you? I've put up with your bitterness. I've put up with the things that you are so contemptuous about. I've put up with all this idolatry stuff and lust stuff. What more do you want from me? I've been patient with you, just like I've been patient with the evil people in this world. I've been patient with you because I want you to return to me. Here's the fourth indictment. You are untrusting of God. You are untrusting of God. Look at this, and this has to do with now money, not marriage. It says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, your whole nation, because you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe in the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour so much blessing that it will not be room enough to store it. God says, you're entrusting of me. A while back, I went to go buy some shoes. I love the research of online shopping. And so I love to find a good deal. Found these shoes at the manufacturer's website. Way too much money. More than I wanted to pay. No discounts. No codes online. You know what I'm talking about? No promo codes. Couldn't find any. And then I start hunting around a little bit more. And I find this it's not a .com. It's like a .biz or something. .biz. Probably shady, but I'm like, the shoes are there for like $60 difference. Should I try it? Of course I'm going to try it, right? So I put my credit card online and I just hope against hope that these shoes are going to come. And ultimately, they come. I couldn't believe how trusting I was with about $100 into a website that gave me every inclination not to trust. Just think how trusting we are with our finances. We trust the stock market with our retirement, most of us. We trust our employers that they'll have our check just like it says every single payday. We trust a vending machine with a dollar bill or a $5 bill that will return what we are asking it to return to us and give us the change in response. We trust an Uber driver to take us where we want to go with the payment made online. We trust all these things, and God says, you don't trust me though, you're not willing to bring an offering to me. You're not willing to trust me with the financial blessings in your life. And God's like, would you just start trusting me? Start trusting me, there'll be some blessings in it for you. Make no mistake about it, God's watching your giving too, just like he's watching the intimacy of your marriage. God's watching your money as well. He's watching the way you spend it, the way you save it, the way you give it. You want to know he's watching it? Because it's not your money, it's his money. And he's like, what are you doing with my money? You're not even returning it to me as a blessing, as a thank you. And it's not like God needs your money. He's just saying, this is a pretty good metric, a healthy metric in a believer's life to determine the depth of your trust for him. So he's just saying, you want to know if you trust me or not? How generous are you? Because generosity is an act of trust. And I guess if generosity is an act of trust, then maybe stinginess is an act of distrust. I told you this is going to hit us in the gut. Hey, don't blame the messenger. Thus saith the Lord. And God has told us that when it comes to money, you can trust him. Thus saith the Lord. And the only time God tells us that we can put him to the test is when? You know when? When it comes to our tithes and our offerings, and he says, you just start giving me a tenth, or you give me an offering that's above that, and I'm going to throw up the floodgates of heaven, and I'm going to pour down on so much blessings, you don't even have enough. You don't even know what to do with it. And the test isn't really difficult for God. He's got everything he needs. I mean, the floodgates of heaven, are you kidding me? This is a test for you. Do you really trust God with the temporary thing that he's put in your pocket? Okay, so I think what God said through Malachi has stepped on everyone's toes now, right? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I think all of us would raise our hands and say, yep, toes stepped on immediately. I heard a comedian say that he makes jokes about anyone, regardless of gender or race or economic level. He says, I'm an equal opportunity offender. I think that's true of God. He's an equal opportunity offender right now, right? I think he's offended all of us. I think he's got our attention. And what God does is he uses Malachi to tell us and to tell those people in Israel back then, stop rebelling. Stop saying you love me with your lips, even though I know, because I can look right into your heart is not committed to me. And if you don't believe me, just look at your marriage and look at your money. Just look at your self-seekingness. Look at your self-centeredness. Look at your unbelief and look at your distrust in me. And all you have to do is look right there. And I know a lot of us, when we hear messages like this, we'll say, okay, I'll get it. I'm going to do better. I'm going to be gooder from here on out. I just do better. And we respond like the Israelites have responded all through the course of 4,000 years. I've done wrong, now I'm going to reform. I've done wrong, now I'm going to reform. I've rebelled, now I'll reform. And you've done that for 40 years. I've done wrong, I'll reform. I've done wrong, I'll reform. And God's like, listen, this didn't work for them for 4,000 years. Why do you think this is going to work for you in 40 years? And some of you are like, well, you know what it is? I just need better preaching. Okay, go find better preaching and see if that works. I need better Bible programs. Go find better Bible programs and see if that helps bring reform to your life. Or better books for devotion or better pastoring. Better pastoring, okay. Nehemiah was the pastor of the people's day back then. You want better pastoring? He was called a great pastor to the people. And he said, listen, for all those people that dishonored me with the lips, but their hearts were far from me, here's Nehemiah's pastoral care approach. I rebuked them and I called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. And that was considered a good pastor. How much better pastoring do you want from Tom Watson and me and the rest of the crew? We'll come to your house and beat you up if you want. You see, friends, God knows your problem. He knows your problem isn't all this unfaithful stuff and this reforms. The problem is our hypocrisy that exists right here. It's our backsliding that exists right here. This is the problem, and here it is. You don't have the power to do what you promised. That's the biggest problem. You don't have the power to do what you've promised. And so we know our hearts are of need of reform, not our actions. Look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, because God gets to the heart of our problems through a prophecy. He says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way for me. That's John the Baptist. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. That's Jesus, the Messiah. It's amazing prophecy here. Verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can endure the day of Christ Jesus coming? Who can stand when he appears? No one. Why? Because he is perfect and you are not. And we'll see that in Jesus. For we will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner, a purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Friends, you don't have the power to do what you promised because your heart isn't pure. And God says there is going to come a day when Christ Jesus will come and he will be able to refine your heart. He will be able to cleanse your sins. This is important and awesome stuff because we don't live in the day of Malachi. We live in the day of Christ Jesus. We live in the shadow of the cross. We can truly become men and women who are no longer self-centered, no longer self-seeking, no longer unfaithful, and no longer untrusting of the Lord, because listen, we can't live up to our promises, but we can live up to the promises that the Holy Spirit makes within us because he lives within us. And I think it's incredible that the Bible says in Titus, when God our Savior revealed his kindness and love, he saved us, not because of the righteous things that we had done, because of what? Because of his mercy. He did what? He washed away. There's the launderer's soap. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth, new life through the Holy Spirit, a fresh start on life. So all that stuff that you go and say, yeah, I haven't honored God with my marriage. I haven't honored God with my money. I haven't been self-seeking. I've been unfaithful. I've been untrusting of God. God says, how about we just start new and we work on your heart from here on out? Not your actions, but your heart, because everything flows out of the heart. And God calls Malachi and God calls Israel and God calls us with the very same response. Repent, turn from your old way of life, and return to God. 400 years of silence, that's the last thing they hear, is repent and return. Repent and return. Christ Jesus arrives. John the Baptist comes on the scene. Do you remember his first words? Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. The message continued, didn't it? He didn't stop saying, turn from your old ways. He said, return and stop doing what you were doing. Jesus Christ comes on the scene and we act like he affirms all kinds of sin and affirms all kinds of evil. No, no, no. Christ Jesus comes on the scene in Mark 1 and says, Jesus went into Galilee. He preached the good news of Jesus of the gospel. And it says, the time promised by God has come at last, he announced. The kingdom of God is near. What is Jesus' first words of his preaching? Repent of your sins and believe, return the good news of God. The last words of the Old Testament are repent. The first words of the New Testament are repent. The day of the word today is repent and return and believe. And you're saying, but what is that gospel? Here's the gospel. We are more sinful. We are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared to believe. Yet we are more loved and accepted by God because of Christ Jesus than we ever dared hope. That's the gospel. And friends, what God said then in Malachi's day, he says now, The message is repent and return to God. Be refined and cleansed through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we come to you today and we recognize how penetrating and how spear-like those words are to our heart. And Father, they don't attack our actions, they attack our heart. And so, Father, we come to you today desiring more of Jesus and less of ourselves, that we will be crucified with Christ so that we no longer live, but you live within us. And so, Father, today, may this be a day where you refine us with your fire, purify our hearts, and you cleanse us of our sins, regardless of how we feel that we've been called out by you today, regardless of how we've been exposed today in our own hearts. We know today is a new day, a fresh day of rebirth because of your son, Jesus. So we're so thankful that we live in the shadow of the cross. We're so thankful that we live on this side of history. We're so thankful for Jesus who covers us by his blood. So may we repent, may we return through belief. We pray in Christ Jesus. Amen.